Let's turn now to the Word of God in Galatians chapter 5, and we will read that. Galatians 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For brethren, ye have not been called, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, that ye cannot do the things ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. We consider especially verses 22 and 23 tonight. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, I preach on this text tonight for a number of reasons. One, it is a good text in which to return back to the series that we were considering on Christian liberty and that we left off several months ago. Good text to return back to because this text is about Christian liberty. Remind you that last time in this series we considered, or at least previously, not sure if it was last time, we considered verse 1 of this very chapter, to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. This is one of the classic texts, an important text with regard to Christian's liberty. It comes back up again in verse 13, "For brethren, ye have not been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh." We're going to return back to that text at some point, that verse. But also in our text, there is a reference to the Christian's liberty when, after giving the fruit of the Spirit, the apostle goes on to say, "Against such there is no law." We're going to see that that's a reference to the fact that the fruit of the Spirit is the Christian's liberty and his experience in that liberty. Also thought that this would be a good text for us to consider also in the light of the fact that in its context, the apostle here also is tying together the fruit of the Spirit and how the Spirit works that fruit, the means through which he works, which ties in very well to the subject of the sermon this morning and helps further explain the issue of strictly preaching the law and the purpose and function of that and the work of the Spirit in connection of that. Also, with regard to this will be helpful for understanding that. So we consider this text, the Christian's liberty, the fruit of the Spirit, understanding that what this fruit of the Spirit is an aspect of our Christian liberty. We'll notice in the first place the fruit itself, the fruit of the Spirit, and then secondly, the agent, we could say the source and the power of that fruit. And lastly, the freedom. How is this fruit our freedom? How and why and what is the connection? The fruit of the Spirit. You will notice the singular used here, the fruit, not fruits deliberately. And yet what follows are obviously fruits in the plural. And if you count them up, you will notice that there are 9 of them. These 9 virtues, these 9 qualities that are listed here, we may consider as the one fruit of the Spirit. And it is helpful also for us to take note at the outset that we should distinguish or at least understand clearly the difference between this fruit of the Spirit as we consider it in this text and what elsewhere are called gifts of the Spirit. For example, in 1 Corinthians 12, the apostle speaks about the gifts of the Spirit, and we sometimes use those terms interchangeably, which we may do if we understand what we're talking about and don't confuse things. When the Spirit uses particular words for particular virtues or particular work, he's doing that for a reason. We tend to use the words interchangeably. A fruit is a gift, and a gift is a fruit, and of course a fruit is a gift. But there are times that the Spirit specifically uses the term gift of the Spirit, and he does so that we do not confuse them with the fruit of the Spirit. Why is that important? Well, if you look, for example, in 1 Corinthians 12, where the specific gifts of the Spirit are mentioned, what are mentioned are gifts that continue on to our day, as well as gifts that were temporary. They were there only during the time of the apostles. And the apostle lists them. He lists them as tongue speaking, interpretation of tongues, those who had wisdom, those who had the gift of prophecy, those who had the gift of healing. So that ought to tell you that there's something different. Those gifts, many of them don't exist anymore. The gifts that are talked about, for example, in 1 Corinthians 12, are gifts that the apostle says in verse 4 are a diversity of gifts, and they are divided severally according to the will of God. And the point is, and the reason they may not be confused, is those kinds of gifts were given to individual members and withheld from others. One might have the gift of actual prophecy, but the others did not. One could speak in tongues, but the other did not. Not only that, but the purpose of those gifts was different. The gifts of the Spirit are given for the edification of the church. They're given to individuals to exercise with a view to the building up of the church. And that's why he mentions apostles and preachers and others in that. These are different. The fruit of the Spirit are gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to every single child of God, gifts that the Spirit gives to everyone together. In other words, all of them. That's the importance here of the use of the singular. The Spirit does that deliberately to point out to us that what's about to be mentioned may not be viewed individually. They must be viewed as a single fruit, as it were. There is a single fruit that the child of God receives, a single fruit that the Spirit works in the child of God, and He works in every individual child of God, and that all nine of these virtues and qualities belong to that fruit or a part of that truth. That we must understand at the outset. But they are delineated, they are set forth individually, as long as when we go through them, we understand that these all go together, and we possess them all. They are all worked in us by the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the first that's listed is love. Love. That should not surprise us that that is first, especially after the apostle himself set forth that love is the fulfilling of the law. And when he sets forth the one great calling in our liberty, it is by love to serve one another. So it should not surprise us at all that love is first. Love is the heart of the entire law of God. And that tells us what is in mind then with regard to this love. It's not the love that the world presents to you as a great virtue. That love often is nothing more than lust, and it certainly is not love for God and love for the neighbor for God's sake. This love that's mentioned here, we should see as primarily love for God and love for God for Jesus' sake. That is, love for God not simply as some power or as some supreme being or even as the giver of gifts, but love of God as the God of Jesus Christ. You'll see that more in depth as we go. Now, love is not simply an attitude. It is an attitude. It is a desire. Love is essentially the desire for the highest good of another. Love for God, then, would be a desire for the honor and glory of the name of God above all else. And it would be a desire, then, also for the welfare of the neighbor for God's sake. To desire for the neighbor the will of God, to desire the salvation of the neighbor, to desire his good. But love is not merely a desire. Love is commanded. That shows that love is not simply an emotion. It is an emotion, but it is a desire. But also, it is not simply a desire. It is activity. Simply look at God. Look at the love of God, which is the pattern, and more than the pattern, because this is a fruit of the Spirit. So it is a love. that comes from God directly. It will have, therefore, the character of God's love. It will exemplify God's love. It will be directed in a manner that God's love is directed to us. And you will find that it is the activity of giving one's self to accomplish that desire. It is not simply to say, I wish good for you and I desire good things for you, but now I will give myself, my time, my energy, I will give my will, my heart to you. I desire that. Now, obviously, with regard to God, what we're returning to God, what we're offering to God, is what He has first given us, and what we're giving Him, therefore, doesn't add to Him in any such way. But this is what the Bible means when it says, bring honor and glory and strength unto God in your worship and in your life. That is what love does, because that is what God's love did for us. God didn't simply set His affections on us. God didn't simply have nice emotions and attitude toward us, but God desired our good. And such was that desire that when in trespasses and sins, and as enemies of God and opposed to God, God gave Himself, literally gave Himself for our benefit and blessing to accomplish that well-being. Since this is a fruit of the Spirit, also we must emphasize that this Spirit, as we're going to see, is the Spirit that unites us to God in Jesus Christ. This same Spirit, therefore, also unites the people of God one to another. So this fruit of the Spirit in the congregation and in the people of God is also a love one for another. One especially that is a love for one's closest neighbor. Often the hypocrisy of our love, or what we consider to be our love, and we may even think of it as the love of God that we show, is shown to be hypocritical because we seem to have great love for someone who's not so close to us when we cannot even love the one who is closest to us. Our closest neighbor would be our spouse. Our closest neighbor would be our parents or our children. And certainly our closest neighbor is our fellow member in the church. So the first fruit of the Spirit is love for God for Jesus' sake and love for the neighbor for Jesus' sake. The second is joy. The second aspect of this fruit is joy. It's hard to define or explain what joy is without using the word joy itself, but think of it as gladness or happiness, and now not a superficial happiness or gladness, but one that is in the depths of one's soul. And now true joy is joy in God. May even think of it as an aspect of love. It is joy in God who has given us so many blessings, who has given Himself for us, who has shown us His love and given His love and shed that love abroad in our heart. Often in Scripture, the virtue of joy, the fruit of the Spirit that is joy, is connected especially with the forgiveness of sins and redemption. And I think that's the emphasis here also, since that is one of the great themes of this particular book, being justified by faith alone through the hearing of the Word of God. What does that produce? It produces joy, utter joy and delight. If you find that there is no joy and delight, no gladness and happiness in your soul, the fact of the matter is that you do not know then or delight in the forgiveness of sins. One cannot help but be filled with joy and happiness over that great work of God. Joy and delight over God adopting us as His children, over transforming us into His image. Joy and delight in the very love of God for us. then also joy in one's life. If one has joy in God, then there will be joy in one's life and joy in all circumstances of life. Think about it. If you truly joy in God and you believe and know that God is the one who directs and controls all circumstances of your life, even when they are painful and troublesome and they bring great tears to your eyes, there should be joy. Joy that God has dealt with me so. The Bible even brings that up when sometimes the circumstances of life are indeed chastisements that God sends because of our stubbornness, because of our rebellion. And the Bible reminds us, don't you know that if that's the case and God is chastising you, that means that you are a son of God. Lift up your head, have joy. But joy also among earthquakes and famines, and joy in one's family, joy in one's marriage, one in joy in one's wife or one's husband, joy in one's children, for God's sake. The Christian should be filled with joy at all times and in all places, and joy in God. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Next, we have peace. Peace. Peace and joy are so closely related in Scripture, you can hardly tell them apart. A person who is at joy is at peace. And if you are at peace, you will have joy. The Scriptures speak about the peace of God that passeth all understanding. The Scriptures, and notice the tie-in here even to joy, joy over the great gift of God forgiving our sins and redeeming us by His blood. The great, great benefit of being justified by the blood of Christ is that we have peace with God. Peace with God is to be in harmony with God. Sometimes we think of peace as only a sort of lack of inner turmoil and angst. We might say to ourselves that peace with God is simply that we may stand before God and appear before His face without terror or fear, and that would definitely be an aspect of peace. But peace is more. Peace is to be in harmony with God, that all of one's life, as well as one's attitude and one's thought, are in harmony with the will of God. There is no contradiction. That is, no conflict, right? Peace is lack of conflict. There is no conflict between my thoughts and God's thoughts and my will and God's will. One is at peace with God, both because one knows that the sins that otherwise would separate him from God, the sins that would otherwise cause him to flee, even this, that I am but a creature and God is God in all His glory, one still has peace because God has provided that peace. Again, these are fruits of the Spirit. It's worth emphasizing right here that you and I can't create that peace. God has to create that peace. God has to make that peace. God has to take away the partition and the barrier and the contradiction. But what a gift that is. The whole world around you lives their life before the face of God, and there is no peace. There's no peace for the wicked. There's only war. There's only conflict, not only among themselves, but with God, and it's constant. And the great fruit of the Spirit is that we have peace. Don't ever minimize, brothers and sisters, the fact that you can walk into this building and that we can stand here beneath the Word of God, and that you can pray to God, and God answers your prayer, and there's no barrier there. Sometimes there's no barrier there because, well, we have a hard heart, and we're just ignoring this reality, but that's not peace. And God, if we're one of his children, will have a way of chiseling that away so that we're confronted with God and we find that peace in Jesus Christ again. But peace, and again, this has to be translated to peace with a neighbor. It's not true, and it cannot happen. It's a contradiction in terms. It's hypocritical if we say we have peace with God, but we're not at peace with our neighbor. It's going to be emphasized a little bit further here down the line, but the great fruit of the Spirit is if we have peace with God, then we're at peace with one another. And why is that? How can that be? We'll think about why we're in conflict and why we're in war. It's always sin. Your sin, my sin. Your words, my words. Your thoughts, his words. Creates conflict, creates division. But now if I stand before God as forgiven, I am able to forgive. I am able to forgive and forget. I'm able to live at peace, even when there's a reason to go to war sometimes. It is amazing. Simply look at your home and look at the peace that's there. How often there is forgiveness and there is contrition, there is sorrow of heart that's perhaps not even expressed. It's simply assumed. It's simply one of the benefits that we have. We can get into arguments, we can get into fights and conflicts, and they quickly pass away when there is the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the church and the children of God. The next is long-suffering, goes right along with peace. If one has love and one has joy and one has peace, then one will have long-suffering. What is long-suffering? Long-suffering is closely related to patience, and the idea is that one suffers long. In other words, one bears with adversity, one bears with pain, one bears with trouble, one bears with conflict, one bears with all kinds of things for God's sake. It is to patiently bear adversity. It is patiently bear afflictions, to patiently bear the pain and the sorrows that go along with them. And built into it is for God's sake. I suffer long because God has laid this upon me. Long suffering, in other words, with regard to God and his dealings with us. But it's especially with regard to the neighbor that long suffering often comes up. And again, it's related to God. What this fruit, how is it produced? Where does it come from? And the answer is, if one understands God's long-suffering toward usward, the Bible looks at that from a bunch of different points of view, how God puts up with us. He puts up with us. God repeatedly hears our sinful words, and he repeatedly hears our sinful thoughts and sees our sinful deeds, and he's long-suffering. Not only that, but there's this too, that God does what he has to do even when he knows it causes us pain, because it's what has to happen. It's for our good. It flows out of God's love. And that is, that fruit as it's applied then toward others, we're long-suffering. We hurt when others hurt. We share in their burdens. We want to help them in their burdens. Or even more, when they are burdening us, when they are bringing to us all kinds of work and trouble, perhaps even not being at all nice to us, inflicting considerable pain upon us, then a child of God with the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. They take it. They bear it. From that follows gentleness. Gentleness. Gentleness is kindness. Gentleness is to handle things with some delicacy, to especially not take something that's fragile and deal with it harshly so that it breaks, to treat something that is fragile in a way that does not want to break it. Gentleness is to return, perhaps, something that is not gentle but harsh and hard with kindness. Kindness is an affection. Be kindly affectioned one to another, to have an attitude that does truly desire to deal with others as you would have them deal with you. It's the opposite of always criticizing, always looking for a flaw, always looking for a weakness, always wanting to be in a position where we're judging the thoughts and the attitudes of others. It's the opposite of being judgmental and then being harsh and critical in our judgment. It's hard to see how that applies to God. We immediately think of our neighbor because we say to ourselves, well, why would we have to be gentle with God? And you would be right. And it gets at the heart of the issue. When are we inclined not to be gentle? When are we inclined to be harsh and judgmental and hard, to be criticizing and condemning? And the answer is when someone deals with us that way. And it is amazing how we need not do that with God, do we? God is gentle with us. Always remember that. How does the Spirit work gentleness in us toward a neighbor? We're immediately reminded of God's gentleness toward us. Thy gentleness hath made me great. We sing in one of the Psalter numbers. That is true. It's true. The gentleness of God toward us is an amazing thing. Then there's goodness. Now, goodness is a rather hard virtue to explain or define in many ways. God's goodness can be defined as the sum total of who and what He is. When you look at everything God is, you say it's good as opposed to evil. But good also in that it's perfect, it's right, it's everything's amazingly in harmony. Goodness carries that, and so we tend to use the word good in ways that it probably shouldn't be used, and then when we come to a passage like that mentions goodness, we say, well, what's it talking about? And I would say this, that the goodness that's mentioned here that is the fruit of the Spirit is a love and delight and enjoy in what is right, what is truly good. Goodness is not, first of all, that I'm filled with goodness, that I am good, although that's a part of it, but the goodness, the specific goodness that's given to me is an appreciation for goodness, that rather than be attracted to evil and what's wrong and what's vile, I'm attracted to that which is truly good and good now according to what God says is good. That's not the same thing as righteousness. It includes that. But what's truly good? What's good about the counsel of God? What God has determined to do? To have goodness is to say, that's good. I see that as good. To be attracted to the very goodness of God and noticing it. And then you see how that translates into life. One is attracted to the goodness in others. One promotes the goodness of others. One promotes the goodness of God in his own life. That's goodness. And don't minimize that. One of the reasons we need to have gentleness and long-suffering and deal with one another the way we do, the reason that there's conflict is so often we are not at all interested in the goodness of others. We minimize it. In fact, we try to find flaws. We try to pick away at that goodness and say, well, it's not as good as you might think. Try this sometime. You children in school, every now and then you complain about bullying, nasty kids, judgmental people, bratty kids that you have to live with. All right, I'm not going to dispute the fact that that's true.
two things. Number one is, what would school be like? What would your day-to-day friendships and communion be like if all you ever spoke or said was good? Maybe the person that you're talking to is filled with flaws and filled with trouble, and you can point to all kinds of them. Point to something good once and see what happens. See if they want to go to war with you. Now, the sad thing is we learn a lot of this at home, because as parents, we're not inclined to point out the goodness of one another, and especially not in our children, because while we might become proud and lifted up, there's something to that. But that's not the way God views with us. That's not the way God deals with us. Is all that God says about us, and is that all God looks at us, is our flaws and our weaknesses and our sins? Or does God say good things about you and me in Christ? Does God say good things about the church? Goodness is to live that way. Goodness is to have that as your outset and your outlook. Try it sometime. Try looking at the good, or looking for the good, or complimenting the good. You might be surprised. It is a fruit of the Spirit. There is faith. Here we need to understand that the apostle is not talking about faith as we normally use it. Faith, which is the bond that unites us to Christ, and faith, which is a certain knowledge and assurance. The word faith here is used in terms of faithfulness. That's how that word is sometimes used in Holy Scripture. It's used that way, for example, in the marriage form. If you look at the vows in the marriage form in the back of our Psalter, it uses that word that way, that I will live in faith with you. And the idea of that is, I will be faithful to you. I will keep my vows. I will keep my promises. What I say I will do, I will actually do. When I promise to love you, I mean to love you for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer. That's faith. The idea is, God is faithful to us. God is amazingly faithful to us. God doesn't have faith as such. He's faithful to us. We speak of that. Great is thy faithfulness. What do we mean by that? The answer is, God means what he says. When he promised in the garden, the great sun of righteousness, then he kept that promise. When he promised that there would be on the throne of David a son who would reign forever, he kept that promise. When God promises us something, he keeps his promise. And the Bible is full of those kinds of examples. And the result is, the child of God now has faith in God. He trusts God to do what he says. So the gift of the Spirit is faith. We trust in God to perform what he says he's going to perform, to do what he's going to do, but we also live that way. We keep our vows. The fruit of the Spirit is we keep our promises. When we make our marriage vows, we keep them. When we make our business vows, we keep them. Our word is our word. Our yea is yea, and our nay is nay. And we deal with one another that way. That's a fruit of the Spirit. Then there's meekness. Meekness is humility. It's godly humility, especially when one is being railed upon, when one is being opposed, when one is being assaulted. Where does it come from? Again, it arrives from our own knowledge of who we are. The Spirit brings to our knowledge who and what we are before God. How can one lift himself up in pride? How can one lift himself up over against God? The opposite of weakness, when one understands his own depravity and what we are by nature. And the point is, the fruit of the Spirit is, then we live that way one with another. We are meek. Meekness is where one understands that we could be wrong, even when we're certain that we're not. Especially important virtue to have when we're talking about the truth or what is right and wrong. Conviction is good. Conviction is a virtue. Conviction is what we need to stand on the truth. But then we should always leave open the possibility that we could be wrong, that we could be instructed, that there is others who know more than we know, or others who see things a better way than we do. That's what meekness is. It is the submission of oneself, not only to God, but to the neighbor, submission to them as a fellow heir in the kingdom of heaven. Even the husband in that regard must have meekness toward his wife, over whom he is the head. That's biblical everywhere. In fact, we may say that if there's an authority or there's a head that does not have meekness, they are no authority or head, at least not one that represents Jesus Christ. Following that is temperance. Temperance is self-control. That's what temperance is. Temperance is the ability to resist the urges and the impulses that arise, that bubble up, that just seem to be there. It's to be on the guard for them. Temperance is the ability to deviate too far either to the left or to the right, but to stay right down the middle. It's associated with moderation. Yes, moderation. Moderation is a fruit of the Spirit. Moderation is where we live temperately over against the impulses and urges to overindulge this way or that way for God's sake. It's amazing to remember that even in the issue of Christian liberty, our attitude often toward our liberties, the things that we may use even in this creation that are good and right of themselves is, well, if they're a liberty, let me take as much as I want for myself. And that's not what they're there for. To take as much as you want, to eat as much as you want, to revel as much as you want. There's joy and then there's unbridled joy. There's rejoicing and then there's reveling. There's eating and then there's banquetings, as the Scripture calls them. Temperance is the fruit of the Spirit that keeps us from that. Now, these are the virtues. These are the fruits. The fruit of the Holy Spirit. And the point is, they're fruit. They're fruit. What is fruit? Well, fruit is the aim and the goal of all things. That's what fruit is. Understand that. A farmer doesn't plant an orchard and plant a vineyard to grow plants. He doesn't plant these things in the ground and then prune them and take care of them and fertilize them and all these other things for the sake of the tree itself. But what he's after is fruit. The fruit is the goal. The fruit is the end. The fruit is the aim. And fruit is beautiful. It's lovely. In most cases, it's tasty. And that's the idea here, too, when we read about the fruit of the Spirit. This is the aim and the goal of the Spirit. This is where all the work of the Spirit comes to manifestation. The idea is the Spirit works these things invisibly. The Spirit's working these things behind the scene in a way that you really can't even see and imagine as such. But there's the fruit, just like in a tree, right? You look at a tree and you see the fruit. You don't see what's going on behind the scenes where you got roots that are pulling nutrients out of the ground and the trees converting this to the leaves and all this to energy and you got sap going up and down. The fruit is evidence of the work of the Spirit. That's the agent, the Spirit. That is also brought out by that word fruit. This beautiful fruit is beautiful exactly because its agent, its power, its source is the Spirit himself. This guards against the temptation that, well, they're mine. That I get to take credit for these fruits, that I produce these fruits, that they come from me as such. No, we owe this fruit entirely to the Spirit. It's the Spirit's fruit. It's fruits. The Spirit works in us, but not of us. It's fruit that's the Spirit works out of us, but not by us. It's a fruit that originates in Him. It's fruit that's given by Him. It's fruit that's produced and worked wholly by the Spirit. Period. End of story. Otherwise, it wouldn't be lovely. It wouldn't be precious. It wouldn't be beautiful. Now, that doesn't deny that we are the subject of these fruits or that we possess them as subjects. Make no mistake. When the apostle talks about these fruits of the Spirit, he means to say that such are these fruits, that I love God and you have joy in God. And together we have peace and long-suffering, that you have gentleness and I have goodness, and we together have faith and all these other virtues. Make no mistake. I could point out hundreds of passages that prove that to be true, but you know it yourself. Do you love God or not? Do you love God or not? You do, and so do I. That's the fruit of the Spirit. But you and I are not the source of that love. We are not the agent of that love. That's impossible. And the apostle makes that clear even in the previous verses when he contrasts this fruit with other kinds of fruit. He talks about the works of the flesh, and he says what the flesh produces. Who are we in our nature? And the answer is flesh. Oh, but somebody says, I'm a regenerated child of God, or I have a new man. That's right. But where did that come from? Where did you get that regenerated heart? Where did that seed of regeneration come from? Where did that new man come from? And it come from your flesh. And the point is, God makes us. He insists on that we recognize that all of these things cannot and will not and do not come from the flesh. They come from the Spirit. They come out of the Spirit. They have their source in the work of the Spirit and even the implanting of the Spirit in regeneration. We may never forget that. There's one other point that I have to make briefly in this regard, and that is the Spirit uses means. Here I want to just tie in a couple of things, but this morning we looked at, really, part of this work of the Holy Spirit when we talked about strictly preaching the commandments, and I tried to make as clear as I possibly could what that meant, that on the one hand it excluded preaching only the law of God. The law of God needs to be preached a certain way, and proof for that is what our fathers even say near the end. What's its aim? What's its purpose? The emphasis upon that we might know our sin more and more, but it's also obvious in there that this has some role in sanctification. It has its aim, the sanctification, the becoming more and more conformable to the image of God. If you connect that to this passage here, you will see, especially in the book of Galatians, and it's worth reading tonight, this week, read through the book of Galatians, that this is where the emphasis falls upon the gospel. That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That we receive the Spirit through hearing. How did we receive the Spirit? And the answer in the book of Galatians is through the hearing of faith. As the gospel is preached, as we hear the call of God, and we must never forget that. The Reformed faith, just so we're clear here, the Reformed faith is not, well, I first become a Christian by the gospel and then I'm sanctified by something else. No, you're sanctified by the gospel too. We'll go on to show that a little bit further, but the point is these fruits of the Spirit are the fruits of the presence of Christ in us, the presence of the Spirit of Christ in us. They're fruits of justification, they're fruits of the forgiveness of sins, they're fruits of the fellowship of God. They can't be produced any other way. And when either in our own thinking or in our preaching or in our theologizing, whatever you might want to call it, we lose that, you lose the means by which the Spirit works to accomplish these fruits. That's part of this. And that's one thing that's meant by, against such there is no law. Our fathers noticed this. You can even pick this up in John Calvin, when to show what against such there is no law has as another meaning, but it means in the first place that the fruits of the Spirit are worked where the Spirit is dominant. Where, as the Apostle talks about, we walk according to the Spirit. And now connect this back to Romans 7, and the idea is that in such a case that the law no longer has dominion. The idea being that fruits are produced not by being under the law or where the law has dominion, but where one is under the Spirit, because the Spirit produces them, not the law of God. You can find this out in your own life and your own experience, what the truth of this matter is. That the law, strictly speaking, comes to you and says, do this and don't do that. As Paul sets forth in Romans 7, it is our nature to say, no, I won't. I'm not going to. Uh-uh. But where the Spirit has dominion, and the Spirit is where we are united to Christ and where we believe in Him by faith, where we believe that we are righteous in Him, then that is the power. That is the motivation. Then the idea is this. Well, of course, this is the fruit of the Spirit. That's partly what's meant by the law, or against such there is no law. That's a very deep meaning here, but it is what I believe the apostle means in the first place when he says, against such there is no law. And you will find that too. There's something about living this way, loving God this way by the Spirit, that is completely opposite of being forced to do it or doing it out of fear, doing it because the law has some sort of dominion and power over you, which the apostle says, and now notice, connect this back to Romans 7 that we read this morning. Exactly because you're married to Christ. Because you're married to Christ, you don't have that relationship to the law anymore. And yet, it's strictly preached. Now, the freedom. That is part of the freedom. But notice what the apostle also says here. Against such there is no law. This is really kind of an amazing thing. Think about all the things that we do, and there's a law that regulates them. We just got done preaching the Ten Commandments, and there's a law that says, don't do this, and you must do this. Don't do this, and you must do this. And how many times is our life and our actions all regulated by don't? There's something limiting. There's something restricting it. But with these things, there is no law. There's no law against loving God. You can love God as much as you want. There's nobody that ever comes along and says, that's too much. You may show as much kindness and meekness and have as much long-suffering toward one another as you desire, as your heart desires, as the Spirit brings forth from you. And no one will ever say, that's too much. Better cut back on that a little bit. You're having a little bit too much joy in the Lord and a little too much meekness toward your fellow brethren. There's no law that restricts that. Imagine, this is the fruit, by the way. The idea is this is the experience. This is the life of the child of God. That's some kind of fruit. Imagine that you lived in a home where your mom and dad said, you can eat all the fruit you want. You can enjoy all the fruit you want. Never stop. That's the idea here. The fruit of the Spirit is given and given and given. And given to enjoy, and given to experience, given to revel in, given to the glory and honor of God's name. And that is our freedom. It's not what leads to your freedom, it is your freedom. Over on the other side is bondage. Bondage to sin, bondage to the law, bondage to the old man of sin. The fruit of the Spirit is you're freed from all that. And not just that you're separated from it, but your life is one of enjoyment of these fruits, beholding the beauty of them, tasting them, seeing them. And now, what shall we say? You love God? Sure you do. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, we thank Thee for the wonderful fruit of the Spirit. We thank Thee for this great gift that is worked in us, the mighty Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, who sustained him in all his sufferings on our behalf, who raised him from the grave, who is his life, who is his own meekness, his own power and love shed now abroad in our hearts. O Lord, our God, give us that we live in that thanksgiving, that we live by these fruits, that we enjoy them and give all honor to glory to thee, our God, for them. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.